Last time in our Genesis sermon series, which we were doing 2 weeks ago, I showed you what it is like to be without God in the world. We saw this by taking a look at Cain and his offspring and their apostasy from God and from God's redemptive grace that had been revealed to Adam and Eve in the garden. We saw in Cain the contradiction that is in apostates, those that depart from the faith. We saw him, as you know, earlier as a worshiper of God, and what becomes of him? Well, on the one hand, they know that they really can't get along without God, and so they're afraid, they're terrified, because if they're driven out from the presence of God, as Cain was, they know that they really do need the Lord. But on the other hand, they desire more than anything to get away from God. And so there's this kind of weird tension, and they complain about God, and yet they deny God, and they don't want God. But then we saw where that apostasy leads to, how it becomes even worse. There's something a little bit healthier about having that kind of a fear and knowing that they need God, and what happens later over the generations. Because you see, we see how Cain goes out and he builds a city trying to get security that way. He could no longer be a farmer, and so now he's going to organize a city. Nothing wrong with cities particularly, but he establishes it for the wrong reasons. And then we saw how his offspring become very successful in the world. They advance in arts and technology, making music and weapons and metallurgy, all of these things. And the insecurity begins to vanish away that Cain had at the beginning. And by the time you get to the fullness of where they go with Lamech, who is the seventh from Cain, he boasted in killing a man for wounding him. He was the epitome of self-sufficiency, a model of what men become when they are secure and successful in this world without God. He boasted that while God promised to avenge Cain sevenfold, that the great and mighty Lamech would do much more than that in looking after himself, in avenging himself. 5:24, he said, or 4:24, he said, if Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And he boasted about killing a man that had only wounded him. In other words, anybody messes with Lamech, and he's going to get what's coming to him 77 times over. Don't mess with Lamech, is his idea. The self-centered, arrogant tyrant who devours anyone and everyone that displeases him in any way. He overreacts to whatever comes into his path that he does not like. You see that. You see that just too much in all of us, that sufficiency, that I'm going to get revenge here. You said something I didn't like. I'm going to get back at you. See, that's in us all. And that's what we become if we go on without God in the world, without restraint, as it seems that God left these men to do. I explained to you that in the ancient world up until the time of the flood, God seems to have deliberately left men without all of the trials and the temptations that were later brought in to restrain him from his sin. And we're going to look at this a little bit more in a few minutes to review it a little bit more. But God did very little to humble them. People today are often angry with God for the afflictions that we have in the world, but we ought to be thankful for them, because we see in this ancient world that everyone ends up like Lamech if they're left in their security in their own way. You can see it in North America, where we have had so much prosperity for so long and where God is not immediately judging us for our sins. There's very little fear of God, increasingly from generation to generation. Open immorality and violence goes on. We even authorize the killing of our unborn children. And then there is the domestic violence that goes on. More and more we have reports of that. Even just plain old self-sufficiency. What would we be like if we didn't have the fact that we're going to face death in, you know, something like 70 years or so? What if we were going to live for 900 years, as these people did before the time of the flood? But I showed you, in contrast to these how God raised up a people for Himself in the world. We looked at the line of Seth and how from him a godly seed, the promised seed of the woman from whom Christ would come, was preserved in the world. We took a very quick look at it. And I told you that I might want to revisit this. And I decided that I did want to revisit this. I thought it might be good for us to linger a little while longer on the grace, because most of the emphasis was on what becomes of the ungodly if they go on without restraint. We need to learn the precious lessons of God's grace as it is manifested in His dealings with the elect seed in the ancient world before the flood, with His true church, His true people that He graciously deals with, how He deals with them in grace. It is especially helpful to see how He was able to preserve them even when the world was going so wrong. Remember that the things that Moses wrote for us in the Old Testament are for us. They're for the people that live today in Christ's church. So let's consider God's gracious dealings with His ancient people that we may learn of His kindness and grace toward His people today. We'll therefore reread some of what we read last time, starting a little farther down after the section that talks about Cain and his family. We'll begin with Genesis 4:25, where it begins to talk about Seth and his line. Genesis 4:25, here is the word of God. Give careful attention. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. And the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and he begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. So, again, from our text today, I want to show you how God shows His grace to His elect seed in the midst of a crooked and perverted world, that we might learn of His grace to us. So first of all, see how God marvelously sustains His elect seed, or we could say an elect seed, to worship Him, blessing them with true faithfulness, true fruitfulness as they bring forth sons that follow God. Remember, this was a time when there was very little restraint, as I mentioned in the introduction. God had, by and large, left men to their own way. There was a great deal of prosperity. It appears to be normal for men to live over 900 years. There was no civil magistrate that God had established to restrain wickedness among the peoples, to avenge the name of God and to avenge those who had been wronged. Jesus Himself tells us that right up until the time of the flood, that men were very secure. They were marrying and giving in marriage. They were feasting. They were enjoying eating and drinking. Everything was smooth and very, very prosperous for them. Under such conditions, we should not be surprised to see that wickedness is very great. I have already reminded you about the boasting, wicked arrogance of Lamech Cain, not Lamech Seth. And we have the divine commentary in Genesis 6 that man's wickedness was very great. There was violence, there was immorality, there was irreverence. We will look at that more in future sermons, of course, when we get to chapter 6. But this was the situation in the ancient world before the flood. God let us see in this just how far men will go in their wickedness if left unrestrained. Under such conditions, we might expect that there would be no godly seed at all, that there would be no church at all. And indeed, there wouldn't be if it was left up to men apart from the grace of God. But there is a godly seed, and they are listed in our text that we read. You might say that this was a church membership list of the ancient world. Here we have the names of those who had departed from iniquity to be God's people in the ancient world. They are listed out for us. There are several reasons for looking at this list in this way. First, because this is the seed that eventually brings forth Noah. And of course, Noah is clearly the one through whom Christ comes. He and his wife are the only ones of his generation who survive the flood, along with their sons and their wives. This makes it clear that it is the godly seed that is being traced here. Later on, God will expand the line of the faithful to include a whole nation, the nation of Israel, and those who join themselves with them in the world. But by and large, it will be one nation. And then after that, when Jesus comes, then the grace of God extends into the whole world, gathering people from all the nations to be His worshipers. So you have something expanding here. In the ancient world, very narrow. And then it expands as you move on. So this is the way that the Lord works in the world, in history. Second, we can see that this is the godly seed from the fact that it is of this line that we're told that men began to call on the name of the Lord. You can see that in verse 26, Genesis 4:26. This tells us that they were true worshipers of God. Scripture testifies repeatedly that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, of course, there are people that outwardly call on Him and go through the motions that will not be saved. But calling upon Him means that you receive His promises of salvation, that you trust in Him, that we praise Him and give thanks to Him, that we pray to Him and depend upon Him. It means all of those things. The godly seed are a people who diligently seek Him, and the Lord rewards those that diligently seek Him. Of course, there are those who enter into public worship in all the wrong way, as I say, and they will not be saved. With Seth and his line through Enosh, his son, though, we're told of these people that call on the name of the Lord. It's not to suggest that Adam and Eve had not called on the Lord prior to this. We know that they did. We see their sons, both Cain and Abel, worshiping. One of them outwardly, the other one sincerely. And so we know that people did this. But this is when there were enough people. Adam and Eve were still around. Now you had Seth and his family, and you have then the son Enosh that was born to him. They began to worship God together, to call upon his name as a people. So there's a change. That's the way calling upon God's name is often used in the Old Testament. This list, then, is a list of those who with Seth called upon the name of the Lord. And as people didn't die for a long time, then it became a fairly large company over the generations. Third, we see that this is the line of the godly seed by what is said of some of the individuals in this line. We're told that Enoch walked with God and was translated. We'll have more to say about that later, but it shows that he was of the godly. And we're told that Lamech took comfort that rest would come through his son Noah. And then, of course, we're told in chapter 6 that Noah was godly and that he found favor with God, that he was a recipient of God's grace and so was spared in the flood. Fourth, we have indication that the people here are the godly seed when we look at Eve's words in Genesis 4:25. Clearly, she sees Seth as the one that God has appointed to replace Abel, who was murdered by Cain. We're told that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, but Seth is the one named Seth, which means appointed. Now, it doesn't exactly mean that. The letters are a little bit off, but names, often spellings, are moved about. And I think Calvin is right in his judgment that she mentions particularly that she named him this because he was appointed. That's what it's referring to. He is the one that Eve declares also to be another seed in place of Abel. So you couldn't be a whole lot clearer than that. Another seed in the sense of the seed of the woman. She had Cain, who came from her body, but she had another seed now. What is spoken of in Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the woman who would call upon the name of the Lord. The seed of the woman that would be opposed to Satan because God would put enmity in their heart against Satan so as not to continue in the way of wickedness. They would be godly, in other words. They would oppose the devil and his works. Abel was like that. And Eve, you see, recognized here that Seth is appointed by God to replace him as another seed. It was, of course, through this seed that godliness would eventually triumph in the Son of Promise, Jesus Christ, the one who would eventually crush the serpent's head, that is, Satan's head, destroy the devil and his works. So Seth and the ones who are named that come from him all the way until Noah are the chosen line, the chosen seed through whom the Messiah is to come. I have saved this point until last, this fourth point, in showing you that this is the godly seed, because it shows us how it is that there is a godly seed in such days of wickedness. The godly seed is attributed here to the grace of God, to God who appointed that there would be this godly seed. Eve is right to name Seth appointed and to say that God has appointed him as another seed in place of Abel. She recognizes that it is God's doing, that it is by God's gracious working that she has been able to bring forth a godly son. He is appointed or chosen by God. He is elect. As God said in the promise in Genesis 3:15, He is the one that puts the enmity against Satan in the heart of the seed of the woman. God has to change them or they will not be changed. Ephesians 2 explains that our natural condition is that we are children of wrath, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. It says that God is the one who makes us alive if we are to be saved. I'll read it to you. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we are if God doesn't change us. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's their Lord. He works among them. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. You see, this passage goes on to explain how it is by God's grace alone that anyone is saved. He puts a new spirit within us and changes us. Left to ourselves, We are only dead in sin and will not come to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, saves us by grace through faith. The people in Seth's day looked for Jesus as promised. They came, they called on the name of the Lord because they trusted in the promise of God and the seed of the woman. You can see how this line is singled out from the rest of the ancient world. As we read this account, in each generation, we're given the name of one patriarch. We're told of the time he lived until he had a particular son, then told of how much longer he lived after that, and that he had other sons and daughters. Given the length of their lives, we could assume that they had many other sons and daughters. We know that there were at least two sons and two daughters that each had, because it's plural, besides the one that is mentioned. So we can assume that there were many that came from them, and also not necessarily that the one that's mentioned is the first that came from them. Sometimes it's very late in their life that they had these sons and daughters. But you see that in each case, we have a particular son that is singled out from all the others. He is among the chosen seed, the line that will bring forth Christ. We cannot assume from this that there were no others besides these who trusted in God. Likely there were along the way. We certainly can assume that there were women that trusted in God, that these godly men married. But from all the evidence, there were not very many godly people at all before the time of the flood. And that really we have a list of the families here that were following God. If there had been other godly persons, they would have surely responded to Noah's preaching to get on the ark. This indicates that in the ancient world, God, for the most part, left but one godly family in each generation. Now, of course, as I said before, people lived a long time. So these godly families, there were several of them together. Noah's father and grandfather were alive almost up until the time of the flood. His grandfather died in the year of the flood. In any case, there were not very many godly people in these days. However many there may have been, there were not many. And that makes the grace of God that kept these few godly families all the more wonderful, that He kept them in a world that was so corrupt. It is a powerful grace that is able to keep only a few persons faithful. Imagine if your family and just one or two others were the only families that were serving God in all the world. How difficult that would be, how much grace would be needed for you to continue in the way of God. It is a powerful grace that was able to call few persons to stand alone in a world overrun by wickedness. So you see, there is a dual purpose in leaving the ancient world to go on in their sin without restraint. On the one hand, it shows us what becomes of us if we are left to ourselves without restraint. On the other hand, it shows us what God's grace can do to raise up a people in the very worst of conditions. We see examples of this other times in Scripture, with Joseph, when he goes to Egypt, away from his family, all alone, and he continues faithful to the Lord, even when he is tempted by Potiphar's wife, he does not give in. What a great temptation for a young man, away from any godly influence of his people, and yet he continues in the way of the Lord. We have Daniel and his friends in Babylon in the courts of a pagan king. We have Jeremiah the prophet when the whole nation was opposing him and countering everything that he said. Dear people of God, be encouraged by this. The same power that saved these men in the ancient world in an incredibly ungodly society is the grace and power that saves you today if you are saved. God will always have a people in the world to worship Him. No matter how dark the times get, no matter how widespread apostasy may be at any time in history, there will always be a people to call upon the name of the Lord. If you are among them, know that the only reason is the grace of God. You are appointed to be the godly seed. You would never have come if you were not appointed. Even with the gracious invitation of God, inviting all to salvation, you would not come unless He had changed you. Be encouraged that it is God who drew you in and that it is also God who will keep you. Be encouraged that it is God who saves your children and God who keeps them. Praise Him and give thanks to His name for such grace. There would be no people of God if not for the grace of God. Romans 9:29 makes it clear when it says, quoting Isaiah, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah." The only reason that Paul and the 12 disciples and the 70 disciples that were following Christ in the early church were there was because God spared them. He called out by His grace a remnant from an ungodly nation that had departed and apostatized from God. It's that way in every age. There would be no godly seed apart from the election of grace. All the glory goes to God. What kindness there is that there should be a people who are saved and kept. Give God the glory for the true church in every age. Give Him the glory that there is a true church today of those that call on the name of the Lord. Indeed, today it is a great multitude that we can't even count. What a precious thing that is. It's all of grace. But let me make something very clear here. Let no one who hears this say, "Well, then there is nothing I can do. I cannot be saved because I am not elect." Now, what's wrong with that statement? Well, you do not know if you are elect or not. Not until you come. Then you can know that you're elect if you come, if you respond to the call. But what you do know is what you need to focus on, and that is that God summons all to repent and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. And He promises that whoever does that will be saved. That is what you know. It is not for you to decide if you are elect. God's instructions are very clear. It is for you to come to Jesus Christ as a humble, desperate sinner who is glad that the grace of God is powerful and able to save you. Otherwise, you would never have a hope. He promises if you come, He will not cast you out. His grace makes it possible for the worst of sinners to come to Him in the worst of societies. No one is beyond His reach. Remember that too as you witness to people. So, you see that the godly seed in the ancient world was there by the grace of God, and so is the godly seed today and in every age. But His grace and kindness does not end with making us to be a godly seed to Him. Consider a second way we see God's grace and kindness in the godly seed of the ancient world. We see His grace and kindness in that God walks with His elect seed in true communion, and then we go to be with Him in glory. Then He brings us to Himself in glory. Our text brings this out in a very striking way. You have the line of the godly, and after the introductory statements that they are appointed, you have that monotonous pattern that we read that ensues. I mean, it's marvelous to see that these are the people that God has delivered out, and it's not monotonous in that sense, but it's monotonous in that we have such repetition. So-and-so lived for this long, begot a son, then lived so much longer, begot other sons and daughters, and it goes on repetitively. So the breaking of that repetition is there to get our attention. And the repetition is broken when we get to the man Enoch. There are two things that we're told about this man. First, that he walked with God. We're told that twice. If you look at verse 22, it says, "And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters." So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And then in verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." So twice it says it. We'll look at what that is about in just a moment. The second striking thing we're told about him, though, is at the end of verse 24, where it tells us that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. We're told in Hebrews that that means that he did not see death. It means that he was translated to glory from earth. These two things are revealed to us for our encouragement and comfort if we are the godly seed of Christ. Let's look at each of these and be encouraged. I might say if you're not a believer too, it is written for you to encourage you to come to this God. So let's look at these two things. First, Enoch shows us that God walks with His elect in true communion. This is a very marvelous thing. I mean, that such a thing as walking with God should even be possible. Just think of it. It's marvelous in the first place that God Almighty, the Almighty Creator, should walk with finite creatures that He made. It speaks of an intimacy, a familiarity, and a closeness. It is amazing that it is even possible for the transcendent God to stoop so that he can be friends with his mere creatures. The wonder of this is often lost on us today because we don't see. We've lost sight of the majesty and the grandeur and the transcendence of our God. He is the self-existing one who is exalted over all things, the one who called the worlds into existence by the breath of his mouth. There's no one comparable to him. He runs the entire universe. We're able to walk with him. We would think it was a huge thing if we could walk with some dignitary on the earth. What is it to be able to walk with the living God? This is a marvelous thing. But it's all the more marvelous to see that he not only walks with men, but also with fallen men. Men who are unworthy. All men, including Enoch, are polluted by the sin of Adam and then by their own transgressions. Only Jesus, who was born of a virgin, is without sin. Only Jesus, who lived without sin. But even so, God is said to have walked with this man, Enoch. And I would like you to know that walking with God is, according to Scripture, something that God does with all of his elect people, to a certain extent. Now, we have this man, Enoch, who did this to an extraordinary extent that surpasses others. But he is mentioned here to encourage us that we too can walk with God in Jesus Christ. And if we are in Christ, then we do walk with him. You can't be in Christ and not walk with God. It's a promise of God to all of the covenant people that he will walk with us. The promise is given way back in Leviticus 26, 11 and 12, where God graciously says, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Notice how it says, I will not abhor you. Why does it say that? It says that because he has good reason to abhor us. Because we are abhorrent to him in our sin. But God covers our sin by atonement. And atonement is a covering for sin. He covers it ultimately through the atonement of Jesus Christ. And therefore, he says, I will not abhor you. I will walk among you. This promise to walk among us from Leviticus 26 is quoted in 1 Corinthians 6:16 to tell us not to engage with prostitutes because we're a holy people who are set apart to walk with God. And we're told other things that are equivalent to walking with God. For example, that God dwells with us and that he will abide with us. That Christ abides with us and that we are to abide in him and his word in us. That he and the Father will make themselves known to us. And that we are to walk in the Spirit of God. So there's all these things. In 1 John 4, we're told that it is through Jesus that we abide or dwell with God. 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, listen to this, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Jesus is the one who provides the atonement so that God does not abhor us and so that we can walk with him. And so you see that although Enoch walked with God in a unique way, it is something that all the godly seed do, all who are in Christ. Jesus' very invitation to us is to do what? Take up your cross, he says, and follow me. What is it to follow him? It's to walk with him. You go to walk with him when you follow him. That's the call to everyone who comes to believe, and even to those who don't receive the call. No one is a true believer who does not follow Christ, who does not walk with God. Well, let's then consider what it is to walk with God. Essentially, it means that you have God as your companion in life, that you are with him and that he is with you. Walking with God involves God making himself known to you. As Jesus says, he and the Father will come to you and manifest themselves to you. This is beautiful. As you go along in the Christian life, you see more and more of the excellent glory of God. You learn of him as you walk with him. You see more and more clearly the love of God in sending his Son to you. You grasp that more and more. You grow if you're walking with God. And you also see the holiness and justice of God that made it necessary for Christ to be crucified if we were to be saved. You see His mercy to you in daily life more and more. You see His hand that's open to feed you, and you realize that all the blessings that you have are from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. You experience also how He upholds you, how He preserves you in life, and you give thanks to Him. And this walking also involves a trust in Him. He is with you, and you learn to depend on Him to do good concerning you. You learn not to fear man, because God is with you. That's what makes you bold. That's what makes a difference. You're able to face affliction and trials because you know God will be with me in this trial. That's your assurance. Moses refused to go on to the promised land unless God would go with him. God said, I'll send my angel. He'll take care of everything. God said, no, we'll not go unless you go with us. You pray to God when you trust Him, looking to Him for help, for strength, for renewing your mind, for keeping you in the times of temptation. You learn to truly rest in Him for pardon of all your sins when you walk with Him. You confess your sins to Him as they occur. You are quickly mindful when you have displeased Him, and you quickly go to Him to confess your sin. You can't walk with Him if you're living in sin and rebellion against Him. You can't have fellowship with Him, and you desire that fellowship to be restored and renewed. You walk with Him in forgiveness, secure in the shed blood of Jesus. And this walking with God also involves guidance. It involves looking to Him to show you how to walk, and looking to Christ as an example of how to walk. You receive His Word, His commandments, His law with desire. And then you think about, how do I apply those commandments? What does it mean when it says, you shall not steal? How does that work out? How does that affect how I do my job at work? How does that affect how I treat the poor around me? What does that mean? You begin to live out that, you see. You start put away lying. How can you lie when you're walking with God? Put away anger and impatience. How can those be present when you're walking with Him? You start to look for more ways to do good. Your speech changes because God is with you. You put away all sexual immorality and in your walk and in your talk and in your thoughts. For how can you dwell on those things when you're dwelling with God? That's what it says in Corinthians. They don't go together. And then, of course, when you walk with Him, you praise Him. As you see more and more of His glory, you speak to Him. You tell Him how pleased you are with Him. You tell Him how you adore Him and how you love Him. And you speak of His excellence. You speak of His mercy. Do you do that with God? You tell others of Him. You introduce them to Him because He's with you. He's walking with you. So you tell them about God. You're thinking about how they relate to God as you're talking to them and looking for opportunity to introduce Him to this one with whom you walk. And you also talk of Him with your Christian friends and speak of what He has done and who He is. How much there is to walking with God. How much we miss out when we are not walking with God on this marvelous fellowship. Let Enoch then be a model to you. Let him encourage you that it is possible to walk closely with God in a very, very wicked world, because he lived in a very wicked time. But now let us see the other thing that Enoch shows us. He shows us where walking with God leads. Enoch shows you that those who walk with God will walk with him in glory. God will bring them to be with him in glory. He will take you to glory if you are walking with him. Enoch was given as a testimony to the people in the ancient world that this world is not the end of walking with God. When you die in this world, they did not have all the revelation about that we have now. They didn't have that comfort. They had the promise of redemption in the seed of the woman and crushing of the serpent's head who had brought death into the world, perhaps suggestive that there would be an ultimate triumph even over death. But it was not so clear to them that men can depart from this world and go to be with the Lord in both body and soul even. For a long time, they had not seen many people die. In fact, Enoch was one of the first in the ancient world to pass from this life. And I think this was done early on for a reason, to encourage these men in the ancient world that there was something more than just this world. Of course, Abel had died, but it was not until well after Enoch was born that the next recorded death occurs. And that's Adam, 930 years after he was created. Now, perhaps the man that Lamech killed, but he was the seventh generation, so that may have been even after that. But it was just 57 years later, you see, before the next recorded death, that Enoch is taken to be with God. 57 years after Adam died. How kind the Lord was to provide an example like this to His people. Showed the godly ancient world, as they began to experience death, that there is something after death. It was a very visible way of showing them that people can go on with God. And now, of course, we have an even better assurance of this in the example of our Lord Jesus. He is said to be the first fruits of the resurrection. We see how He, having taken all of our sins, having offered Himself on the cross for us, and having died and been buried, is then raised to live in glory in both body and spirit forever and ever. With joyful anticipation, He speaks of going from this world to be with the Father, and how that is far better, as the Apostle Paul describes it also. And He promises us that He goes to prepare a place for us in His Father's house. He tells us that He is the resurrection and life, and that whoever believes in Him will not die but live. And we're told that we will be raised as He was raised at the last day. And Paul speaks of death and how it is far better to depart and be with Christ than to live on in this world. My brothers and sisters, it is for you. Now, I want you to get this clearly. It is for you to make it your constant aim to go to God. That is your destiny. That is what life is about. God Himself is your destination. That is what you're to keep ever before you. That you're going to depart to be with Him forever and ever in glory. God Himself is the end of the believer. He is the destiny. He is the fulfillment. It is the consummation of the promise that He will be our God, that He will tabernacle among us, and that we will be His people. It is the land that is promised to us. The city to which we go is the city of God. How it will help you in your walk to keep your eyes on where you're going. If you're walking in the world and you do not know where you're going, you're not going to end up in the right place. It will help you to make right decisions in life when you say, I am here to walk with God, and then I'm going to go to God in glory. How can I give in to this temptation? I am not here, you say, for temptation. I am here to walk with God. I am not going to Satan. I am going to God. How can I do this great sin against the God to whom I go? It will help you to have joy in the deepest trials when you say, I am here to walk with God in this trial and in the end to go to God in glory. This affliction will help me to have a more glorious glory. It will help me to be blessed when I get there. It's working an exceeding glory that surpasses the suffering. It will fill you with joy so that you can say, I am walking with God, but I am going to walk with God in glory. I'm on my way. It will make you want to take others with you where you're going. Christian, you need to think about where you are going. I'm convinced that we do not think about heaven enough. We have so many comforts, so many joys, so many pleasures in this world for which we should all be thankful. But we are going to God. And that's what matters. We forget that God is our home and that we're going to be with Him. Of course, if you're not in Christ, then you're not going to God at all. You're going to judgment. Yes, you will go to Him in that way. You will go to God to face Him in judgment, but you're not going to Him in glory. You are not walking with God now, and you cannot expect to walk with Him in glory. Jesus has made the way for His people, and we are enjoying our walk with Him in the hope of glory. So what are you hoping in if you are among those who are not walking with God now? Are you going to go on cut off from your Maker like that? Do you know that you are under His wrath and curse, and that it's not going to get better for you, but worse when you die? Do you know that there is no remedy once you depart from this life? That it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment? Then everything comes down? I urge you to get to Christ before it's too late. You are estranged from God, but Christ came to reconcile you to God, to bring you back to Him. What wonderful things our Lord has for those who come, for His elect. I have more to say about Lamech and Noah, but we will have to, we've said quite enough for today. We'll have to save that for the future. Today, we have seen how the Lord calls us and preserves His elect out of this sinful world to be a godly seed who call on Him, marvelously preserved. And then how He walks with them, and then how He brings them to be with Him forever and ever in glory. This is the testimony that God gave to His ancient people, and it is the testimony that He also gives to us and has enhanced in all the revelation that He has given us since then. Let's stand and call on our God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You that there is a people that calls on Your name in the world today. There would be no such people if it were not for Your grace. Even if there was an offer of salvation, no one would come because of our deep-seated wickedness. But Father, we praise You that by Your grace, that hearts are changed, hearts are softened, hearts are replaced, and that we're able to come and believe on our Lord Jesus Christ and to obey His call to follow Him. And Father, we thank You that when we come, that we do come to follow. We come to walk with Him. We come to walk with You. And I pray that You would help us, Lord, to do that walking, that we would not go on fiddling around in our own way, being idiots and going in the way of destruction and folly as if we have no certain destination, no partner to walk with, no God to walk with. Father, help us to abide in You. We pray, O Lord, that You and Your Son would manifest Yourself to us, that You would reveal Your glory, Your strength, Your promises, the grace that is for us, Your wrath and holiness and purity, Your way, Your commandments, Your statutes, testimonies, and that we would walk in them, that we would abide with You. Father, please forgive us for not walking with You. Please help us to walk with You. And we pray, O Lord, that we would keep our eye ever on the destination. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection that we have. And it's not just that our bodies will be raised. It's not just that we will be in paradise, but it is that we will be with You, that You will be revealed to us in all Your glory, and that we will dwell with You forever and ever, that we will see our King without the veil. We praise You, O Lord, for the hope that we have. Set us, Lord, on that pathway, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be... Today we saw in the sermon how God delights to be gracious to us and also to show His grace to us. That He shows us how gracious He is. He gave testimonies of His graciousness in the ancient world to encourage and strengthen His people and to encourage and strengthen us. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is another thing that God uses to encourage us about His grace. In this supper, He sets forth to us in the symbol of this bread, the body of Christ that was sacrificed for sin. He does this to encourage us in what Christ has done, that we could take comfort in it, that we could see the grace of God that exceeds all of our wildest imagination. If God had not done all this, thought all this up, revealed this to us, we would have no thought that such a thing would ever be done, that God's Son would come from heaven, take flesh to Himself, and give Himself as a sacrifice. And of course, in the cup, we have the symbol of the blood that was shed, the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out on the cross to atone for our sins when He made Himself a sacrifice. How grateful we should be that our God delights to bless us and encourage us and to comfort us with these things. And you see, the very supper itself is given to us to set these things before us. And in it, the Lord says, "My body for you. My blood shed for the remission of your sins. It's yours. It's done for you." So that all who are trusting in Him, all who belong to Christ, can receive that encouragement. I want you to see, even with our Lord Jesus on the night when He instituted the supper, how delighted he was to do this, how he desirous he was. In Luke 22:14, it says, "When the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them," listen to these words, "with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you." See what encouragement there is here for us? First, that he is eager, with fervent desire, I have desired to do this. He wants to meet with his people at this table through all the ages and to say to them, "This is what I did for you," to refresh them and encourage. With fervent desire, he desires today to meet with his people in this way. Come and meet his willing, gracious hand as you come to receive the sacrament. Second, he speaks of it being fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He shows us, as God showed his people in the ancient world, there's a destiny, that it's going to be all fulfilled, that we're going to be brought to fullness and completion with nothing lacking, where we will live and walk with God forever and ever in the kingdom that he is saying is coming. And then third, that he gives us bread and wine representing his body and blood, which he was about to offer for us all, declaring that by this the new covenant is fulfilled, that atonement is made, that all things are finished in terms of redemptive work, that we can come and rest in what he has done is given to us. So how eager he is to comfort us, to provide for us, and to be gracious for us, to us. If you're trusting in him, and if you're a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you're welcome to come and partake at this table. Consider that nothing less than his blood was shed for you. Eat and be comforted and be strengthened. But if you're not a member in good standing of a church that confesses his name, then you are not to come. This is only for those who have confessed Christ and who are living in the fellowship of his people under the oversight of his church. Well, now let's ask God to bless the bread and the wine as we prepare to partake. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, power, and dominion, both now and forever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen."